I cringed to bring this message the first time. I'm going to share with you tonight and the next time for sure, and maybe a third time, some teachings that have to do with the rise of cultism, cults, the basic and the bases of various cults. But we're not going to study individual cults in detail. That's not the purpose. I'd like for you to turn quickly in your Bibles with me, because I want a scriptural basis for doing this, to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, please. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Now, the first time I taught this a few weeks back, I really didn't want to teach it, and I'll tell you why. Those of you that have been with me a long time, you've noticed that I'm a very positive teacher. Now, I don't mean Norman Vincent Peale positive thinking. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is there's so much to teach for. See, just teach about Jesus and everything rather than teaching negatively. I spend very little time ever teaching you people anything negative. I don't believe in saying no to sin. I believe in saying yes to Jesus. It's much easier. It's a more positive way to approach God. It gets me free of bondage and legalism, and I enjoy God better. I don't have to scream no at sin, but rather yes to God. It's not gritting my teeth and screaming that I will not sin, but rather opening my hands and down on my knees to God and turning over my problem to God. And that's the kind of teacher I've been for you and to you, most of you now, for nearly 4 years in October. And so I really hesitated to begin a series like this, and yet I saw that the teachings that I knew more and more and more about cults, that the teachings that were in the cults were invading and had for many, many years the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we, because we're ignorant of what they say, we think it's spiritual. See? And I find out that many things that are being palmed off on us as Christianity actually began, 4,000 or 5,000 years ago in the Hindu religion or something like that. It has nothing whatsoever, the old Babylon, which really Babylonian religions and everything. All these things have invaded our churches. Now, as I continue this teaching, it won't get you so badly tonight, but by the time we finish the second session, you're all going to want to throw up, because you're going to I don't care what denomination you're in, your denomination is just absolutely pervaded and saturated with cultic teachings. I don't care which one you got. Baptist, Pentecostal, just total garbage cult. But praise God, one thing keeps your denomination from being a cult. Sometimes it's more than one. That one thing that saves us is the teaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ. You can have tons wrong, but that keeps... Now, what I'm not... So please understand, I'm not going to try and get you to leave your denomination. Okay, but I want you to be aware of what is cultic, because there may be a day when all of us will not be able to worship at our denominations in this country. Then you may be ended up meeting in homes. That's where the church started. I've got a very strong hunch that's where it's going to end. That we're going to complete the cycle from the organized church back to the simple home meeting. Now, when that happens, well, one thing, are you going to bring the old cult teachings in there with you? Second thing is, as a result of studying this, you'll be more aware of the dangers in your own personal life. Now, you won't be able to get it out of your denominations, believe me. If you go down there and tell them, hey, we do this, 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 and this is absolutely cultish, believe me, your preacher will not be thrilled to find that out. Nor will the head of your denomination, He will not be happy over that. He will not say, well, praise God, let's change it. Okay? And you might wonder how I know that. Personal experience. Okay? Now, but there's another reason for teaching it. If you get the general gist, and we're not going to go into detail. I don't want to teach you how they worship, because Deuteronomy said, in Deuteronomy, God warned the people, said, when you go in and possess the land, don't try and find out all the details about how they did their idolatry. Because if you start getting into all the gory details, pretty soon it'll trap you, and you may start saying, I wonder how that went. I wonder if that little incantation would work, And you start getting tempted to try it yourself. So, but rather, number one, so that you will be able to see when you're in a meeting and some new teaching that sounds, oh, hey, and they always sound spiritual. The devil's got a way of making it sound so good. And that really, you'll be on a higher spiritual plane than the rest of us dumb louts who are just merely worshiping Jesus, you know. Right? And the second, so it'll, to protect you, so that you can see through it for yourself. Number two, to help you in your witnessing to people that you work with and everything that are tied up in cults. Because Jesus died for these people. Now, God hates and despises the organization that these people are tied up in. But He loves the people that are in it. Do you hear what I'm saying? There's a tremendous difference between the people that are enmeshed and trapped in these things. You and I need to remember that we were once just as wicked in God's eyes. And you know, that's the trouble with growing up in a church. Most people that grow up in church all their life never realize how wicked they really were and how much hell they deserve. You know, we really feel like, I never was very bad. You know, I was so basically pure. And all God ever did for me when, you know, I accepted Him was to dust off a little dust. You know, just a slight soil on my elbow there. But God says the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, when I first taught this, I really didn't want to. But only about 30 people were present. Not really. I guess we probably have something on that order maybe right now. And you know, at the end, four people came up to me and told me that they were tied up in exactly what I was talking about and didn't even know it was non-Christian. And that they were practicing, two of them had practiced transcendental meditation, for example, that very morning and didn't know that that wasn't Christian. But we'll talk about it a little bit tonight. Now, tonight specifically, I'm going to talk to you about the basis of all Oriental cults. Now, I'm not going to go into great detail, but you'll get enough. I'm going to, you know, we're not going to go down into the valleys. We're just going to look at all the mountaintops. You know, I'm going to hit the peaks. And then we'll compare that to what God's done for. Hey, if nothing else, when you leave here tonight, you're going to be so glad you're not one of those 400 million, 500 million people tied up in Hindu philosophies. I mean, boy, have we got a better thing going for us. And you're going to be so grateful for the gospel that God's given you. But in 1 Peter 3:15, God says something to every one of us, and here's what He says. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you the reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Hey, gang, you know most of you in here can't do that. You know, I mean, you run up to the guy on the street and he says, oh, yeah? Well, you tell me why it is that you really, give me a good answer for why it is you think you're going to make it. Or even that you needed someone to die for your sin. I mean, I want to know why you believe what you believe. And, you know, we grumble something about like and moan, well, the Bible said so. Well, that is an answer. But really, you're not going to convert very many people with that kind of answer, right? God says and please y'all, God doesn't say, now gang, if you want to, I'll let you give an answer. No, He said, be ready always, Dodie, to give an answer. Now, the Greek word here for answer is the word apologia, from whence we get our word apology. The idea is, oh, I apologize. You mean I hadn't told you about Jesus yet and why we need atonement? Oh, son of a gun, here, I'll be glad to. And observe, God tells us how to do it. Oh, Baptist, it says with meekness and fear. Not, I can remember when I was young, you know, hear them on radio and, oh, yeah, well, I'll see you in hell. Now, how can you see them in hell? You know, that always used to catch my attention, how we used to say that. There's only one way I know that you can see someone in hell. That's if you bust it wide open there yourself. You know, but no, God said, hey, look, gang, God says to do this with meekness and fear. All right? Because I don't want their blood on my hands. I want to really lead them to the Lord. I fear that they will not hear what I say. Now, this is number one. Why am I going to tell you what I'm going to tell you? Reason number one, so that to help you have an answer. Okay? Because if you know what the basic of what they're thinking, it'll help you to meet their need. All right? And you'll see why later. You may feel like, you know, that it shouldn't be very difficult, but unfortunately, the more people are tied up in religion, the more difficult it is to get across a simple gospel. And that's true, believe me. When it comes to telling people about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, I'd much rather get somebody that knows nothing. They receive the baptism simply and quickly. I can show them a few scriptures, and they don't fight it. They say, well, what do you know? Jesus said it. And it makes it easy. You know, but boy, if you're like me and been Baptist all your life, you know, well, boy, then you fight it like a tiger. Or if you're Church of Christ, you know, once you've been brainwashed one way or the other, and the same thing if you're Pentecostal, you know, and you've been taught, well, you got to speak in tongues to be saved. Well, that's garbage, you know. So we always seem to go from one extreme to the other. Now, there's one other scripture I'd like for you to look at, and it's in Jude. So if you turn, you're almost to Jude, just slightly to the right, just before the book of Revelation, is the book of Jude, and verse 3 says this, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. So God says here He wants us to contend for the faith, but don't get confused. Contend doesn't mean argue. Because we must always compare Scripture with Scripture, and we just read in 1 Peter 3:5 that He said to do it with meekness and with fear. Okay? So we have been commanded then by God to be ready to give an answer. Okay? Now, I want to begin to talk to you then about the basis for Oriental cults and all Oriental religions. Now, to do that, I want to lay a little background. You see, how is it that the Oriental cults have taken on such a tremendous hold here in America? Most of us, when you know, in this room that are getting, say, 40 years and older, and there's a good number of us that are 40 and older, when we were young, we saw almost no influx of Oriental cults into this country. They had very little headway. Now, how is it that in the last few decades there's been such a tremendous overflow into America of the cults, the Oriental cults especially? Okay? Now, you know, Kipling said East is East and West, and never the twain shall meet, and yet we see it meeting. And so, how did this happen? So I just want to give you a brief look at the origin of this to see how was it that America was ripe for the great overflow of the Eastern cults. First of all, in the early 19th century, a prevailing philosophy began to come to America. It's still with us. It hasn't changed a bit. It's overrunning your school system and everything else in America. And it was the philosophy of evolutionary humanism, which simply means this: God is dead. And since God is dead, then man has taken over. And man has become his own God. Man has become supreme. This is nothing new. You can read about this in Romans and chapter 1. But it happened again. What I'm saying is, Al, Romans chapter 1 has happened again in the last few hundred years. And that what happened was that man wanted to be supreme and wanted to be God himself. Now, until the 19th century, the major thinking in Western thought, that is Europe, now for example, let me say this. If any of you have ever tried to read any Oriental religious thoughts, you probably gave the book up within 10 pages. Because if you start reading their thoughts, you're a Western thinker, not an Easterner. And it doesn't make any sense. The Koran, I've read from the Koran, it makes no sense to me at all. I mean, the thoughts are weird. Good, if you've read that and it didn't make any sense. Absolutely wonderful. It's not supposed to make sense. The amazing thing to me, as I read about Oriental religions, is simply this. They can assimilate anything. Now, in America, the Western mind is, if you don't agree with me, then I'm, you know, and you're in one, then you'll get your denomination going, and I'll get mine, you'll get yours, and you'll get yours. And man, we won't speak over little minuscule things. I mean, you know, we'll both believe in Jesus, believe he's God, believe he died for our sins, believe he rose from the dead, believe he's coming again, believe there's going to be a 1,000-year reign, believe. But you believe in sprinkling and I believe in ducking. Out with you, you know. Or you believe in a pre-tribulation rapture and I believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. Well, baby, that's it. X. You believe in tongues and I don't. That's it. No, nothing to do with you. So the Western mind, European or American, is such that we almost seemingly cannot or will not get along with each other over little differences. The Eastern, this is what amazes me about Hinduism. Hinduism has so many branches in it, so many, shall I call them, denominations within it. And it goes from everywhere. One extreme is pure asceticism, you know, up in the mountains away from the life, and the other is nothing but one orgy after another, and yet they don't mind. And I'll show you why they don't care. In other words, they can get along with absolute contradiction within their religion, and it doesn't bother them one whit. Now, that's amazing. So you couldn't do that. I can't do that. Western thinking isn't like that. But their religion is one of incredible contradictions. So, you know, if you read the books and tried to say, well, I wonder what, you know, these guys are talking about, and you got confused, hallelujah. They don't understand it either is the truth. Okay, but I'm going to pearl up. Now, until the 19th century, all Western thought was hinged on Aristotelian philosophy, Aristotelian logic. Now, Aristotelian logic is really simple. And it's based on the law of non-contradiction. Now, let me just give it to you simple. Look, I'll write it. A, it starts off with a statement. And there's many ways you can, we can call it a statement of identity or identification. Now, you all had math. Look, we'll say something like this. In Aristotelian logic, A is A, or A equals A. That's not too tough. All right? The next step we would make would be something like this, which would be a non-contradictory statement. A, therefore, cannot be non-A. Okay, now if that statement is true, if A is A, then it can't be non-A. Whatever non-A is, it can't be. If an apple is an apple, it can't be something that's not an apple. It can't be a plum. Gosh, gang, that doesn't seem too difficult. And they thought, and for all this great thinking, Aristotle was considered brilliant. You see, all right. Then came the exclusion clause. If this is true, and this is true, then you could not say, then comes the exclusion. You have to say something that would exclude, be exclusive. Exclusive clause, all right? A cannot be A and B non-A at the same time. Now, that's simple Aristotelian logic. It's just that simple. Did you get that? If A is A, A cannot be non-A. Therefore, the final statement would be, well, if A is A, it cannot be non-A at the same time that it's A. Simple. But a nut came along, a German, that was born in 1770 named Hegel, H-A-G-E-L. And Hegel began to develop his philosophy in the early 1800s, which was the 19th century. And Hegel came up with a whole new philosophy of logic. And in doing so, he set aside all the laws of logic. And in fact, he set something up that was the opposite of logic, and it's called the dialectic. Now, here's all it simply does. It completely does away with this whole thinking. Now, watch this, because if you see this, you can see how we were set up for Oriental thinking. The first thing was a statement of affirmation. A is A. Okay? That's a statement that affirms something. Well, let's write that. It affirmed. Affirmed something. Or it was a statement of, let me see, there's so many ways to write that. Of position. States of position. Or a position. Or a thesis. Then the second thing was a statement that was completely contradictory to it. The dialectic, the whole philosophy of Hegel was contradictions. All right, now watch this. His next statement was a statement that was completely the opposite of the first statement. Completely the opposite. Well, let's see how that might go. A is A. Statement number two, we could say A is A. We could say A is B. And A is not B. But at the end, we're going to come up with something new, a synthesis of the first two statements, which is neither one of the first two statements. But we're going to come up with a new truth, a new idea. We're going to come up with a change in thought. Okay? So that the results of this new idea is, now watch this, that statement one and statement two are both going to be true with our new thought. Now see, that's why. See, in this, we'll state something that's the opposite. A is A. Then we say A is non-A. B. That doesn't make sense. That's stupid. Right? I mean, you're a Westerner. Surely you can figure that out. If A is A, how can I then say A is non-A or B? But that's the whole... See, he did away completely with Aristotelian logic. It isn't logical. And he comes up with a new idea, a change, a synthesis, whereby both statements, one and two, are true. In other words, beloved, in Hegel's philosophy, no ideas are incompatible. Every idea can be reconciled so that both statements can be true. Hey, Aristotle, white is white. Statement one. White is not black. Statement two. Therefore, black cannot be white. They are opposites. Simple, huh? But not in Hegel's logic. Hegel says white is white. Hegel says white is black. And therefore, the new truth is gray. You see where I'm going? So that if this is true, if this kind of stupidity is true, then you have no absolutes. Nothing is absolutely true. In other words, we're going to end up with a new truth where the two contradictory statements somehow are going to reconcile. Somehow, we're going to say, black is black, white is white, white is black. Somehow, we're going to pull that off. Okay? Now, I'm going to show you where it goes as we go along. But this is the pervading theory that is, it's in all the universities today. It's in every form of life today. I'll mention a few in a moment. Now, as you take a series of thoughts through this, and pretty soon you'll get a series of thoughts, a group of contradictory thoughts, work them all out, and you'll end up with a body called a doctrine. A body of thoughts, a series of thoughts that are opposite. I mean, you say this is good, you say it's bad. I'll give you one. God is all. Some of all is bad. Then God is bad, and God is good. How's about that? Now God becomes the devil and God. You got it? And so that to them, there's no contradiction. Right. Because they did away with absolutes. Now, I want you to see where this goes. Once the major thought in Western thinking, in philosophy, was that there was no absolutes, then truth became relative and truth became gray, not black, not white. A fellow told me not long ago, his preacher preached a sermon, and he came out with the conclusion that the truth was gray. And he asked my friend what he thought of the sermon afterwards, and my friend said, it stunk. It was non-biblical. My friend was a new convert, and he wasn't exactly what you'd call a lot of fruit of the Spirit, and he wasn't really tactful. But, you know, I kind of feel like that's, I believe that was really God. I really do. I believe God knew that an older head like me probably would have tended to be more refined. And I really believe God wanted the guy rebuked. So he gave him to a babe that would just tell it like it was and wouldn't try and, you know, be sweet. Now, this kind of thought filtered down into other areas of human life, such as in economics and social life. Marx took this same thing. Karl Marx took this same philosophy and says, oh, well, we've got the bourgeois, the middle class, and the proletariat, the poor working class. Both are true. They're the opposite of each other, but both are true. We're going to merge them and come up with a new synthesis, a new idea, a change that will contain both. And both will be true. We'll call that the communist state. The state is the perfect merging of the bourgeois and the proletariat, the poor. Then in theology, it began to pervade theology. See, we started off in theology with Aristotelian logic. God is the creator. Man is the creature, the creation. And so when we place this in the dialectic where we make a position and then say something the opposite, we arise to a new synthesis, a new idea. And so we said, well, God was the creator. He created man. Therefore, if A is A and A is also B, then man is God. That's where it ended up. That's where they changed it. You see, they said that there is no personal God, and therefore, since God is the creator, and since man is the creation, the created, since God is not personal, then man becomes God because God is dead. And so it doesn't make sense to us because we don't think stupidly. I want you to understand, if you didn't comprehend that, hallelujah. But people sit in college and university lectures all across this land today, and they sit there and say, gosh, isn't that brilliant? No, it isn't brilliant. Okay? Now, in fact, let me tell you how far this goes. One of these guys, one of these big liberal modern theologians, went to say, his name is Fraubach. Let me quote this. He says, Christians are the true atheist because they deny the deity that they are themselves. And that's the only place you can get with this philosophy. If in fact God is dead, God is impersonal, God is, you know, and then man is his own God, man is ruling this thing, then Christians would be the true atheists denying their own deity. If it was right. And so from this idea, it opened up a Pandora's box. Pantheism came to be. Now, pan means all, and theism means God. Everything's God. The stars are God. The wind is God. The trees are God. The dirt's God. You're God. The dog's God. God, everything's God. Everything is part of God. God is part of everything. Einstein was a pantheist. Einstein was not a Christian. Oh, Einstein will talk about God. You'll see that in some of the books. But Einstein was a pantheist. And you see, the problem happened with evolutionary humanism. That's what this is all about. Evolutionary humanism. It became to evolve in our minds that actually we're God. And we've evolved. Now, the problem with evolutionary humanism, you see, they ran into a problem. If there is no creator God, and actually man is God, because God is dead, where'd man come from? Now, you can see immediately that left them on the horns of a dilemma. Right? Well, it left them on the horns of a dilemma, and necessity is the mother of invention. And so they came up with the theory of evolution. It was the only thing they could do. If man is God, and there is no creator God, actually, then where did we come from? We had to have an answer. And evolutionary humanism then began to accept the teachings of Charles Darwin. Now, the 19th century, 20th century philosophers and scientists, hear me, never disproved God or his existence. What they did was this. The way we got rid of God was we came up with a definition so limited that God couldn't fit in the box. We said this. We came up with a three-dimensional definition of God. Width, height, length, and depth. Okay? And we said, now, if we cannot observe it, here's our definition of science, see, and philosophy. If we can't observe it, if we can't experiment with it, it doesn't exist. If we can't put it in a test tube and shake it up, it doesn't exist. It doesn't fit our definition. And so what man did, philosophical and scientific man, was we invented a definition so small, with three dimensions only, that God couldn't fit in that little definition. God was too big. I don't know how many dimensions God is. I live in three. Maybe he lives in 20. Now, for time's sake, I'm going to call out scriptures for you in Matthew, where other passages where Jesus accepted worship. I don't want you to just think it's just, you know, one or two times. But in Matthew 14:33, he accepted worship. In Matthew 15:25, he accepted worship. In Matthew 20:20, he accepted worship. In Matthew 28, verses 9 and 17, Jesus Christ accepted worship. Yet he himself said, worship Jehovah only. In Luke 24, verse 52, Jesus accepted worship. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, and verse 23, Jesus accepted worship. In chapter 9, verse 38, Jesus accepted worship. In chapter 10, verses 30 through 33, he accepted worship. Chapter 14, verse 9, Philip says, Jesus, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, Philip, have I been with you guys so long you don't know who I am yet? You still don't know who I am? I'm Dad come in the flesh is what Jesus is teaching here. I am Jehovah come as a man. And yet Jehovah stayed in heaven and ruled the universe. And yet Jehovah was a spirit wooing the people that God, Jehovah in the flesh, was preaching to. You said, how can it happen? Easy. See, my doctrines are very simple. You say, how can Jehovah do this? If there's a God at all, beloved, that would be easy for him to do. All right? And I praise God for it. See, the devil doesn't want us to know. Now, one of the most important words in the Bible is the word the. See, if I come in here tonight and I say, hey, I'm the teacher, you know what you guys ought to do? You got a decision to make. What did I just claim to be? The teacher. Jehovah. Jesus. You better get up and walk out. Because, you see, the Bible says, when he comes the next time, if they tell you he's in the closet or out in the desert or over at this church, don't believe them. That every eye will see him. They will look upon me whom they have pierced. Let me say that. In Zechariah chapter 12, if you begin at verse 1, Jehovah's speaking. And when you get to verse 12, it says, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced and mourn for him as an only son that died. That'll just blow your mind. I invite you to go back when you get home tonight, team, start at verse 1 and see that Jehovah, the word Lord in all capital letters, is speaking and then says they will look upon me, Jehovah, whom they pierced. My God died for me. And I praise God he didn't stay dead. No other denomination, no other religion in the world has a God that loved them enough to die for them. See, we have tried to make Jesus, I don't know what most of us think Jesus really was. How many gods have we got if he isn't Jehovah God? Now, the problem that comes when people begin to teach this is there's a heresy in the Pentecostal church, in the United Pentecostals, called oneness. And when someone begins to teach you this, people that are, see, those of you in here that may be Baptist, you don't even know about that. You know, when I start teaching this, it doesn't shake you up. You Methodists, you didn't know about oneness era, most of you. And so this didn't bother you at all. You say, well, son of a gun, it's Jesus. Now, those of you that are in here from Pentecostal background, you're starting to get scared. Says, oh, my goodness, maybe he's gone into oneness. You bet I am. Real oneness. True oneness. See, United Pentecostals don't believe there's a Father. There's just a Holy Spirit in Jesus. Now, gang, I'll just say this one statement. If they're right, Jesus was the biggest fool that ever lived. For the Bible says that many times Jesus got up early in the morning and went out in the mountains and prayed to Father. Now, you got to be dumb to do that if nobody's at home. See? I mean, you could, when he could have been sacked out in the bed getting an extra shut-eye, he got up and went to the mountains to talk to Dad. Now, if there's nobody up there minding the store, shall I say, Jesus was some kind of God that didn't even know there was no Father up there to pray to. No, I am not United Pentecostal oneness. I'm teaching you Bible oneness. Okay? And trying to get you out of the heresy of having three gods, where one is big and one is little and one is littler. That's bad English, but boy, does it get the point over. I want you to know it. See, listen, I used to think, now no one ever told me this, but this is what nearly everyone, this is what we were taught by inference. See, they kept telling me God so loved me that he let his son die for me, and I couldn't quite fathom that. It seemed like God hid behind the clouds and let Jesus take it on the chin. I wasn't really so sure how much he loved me, because I saw a lot of fathers that didn't love their sons. But, beloved, I proclaim to you by the word of the Lord that the whole Godhead suffered equally on the cross. For the first time, there was a separation. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus knew the answer. He asked it so you and I would know the would ask the question. Why would Father forsake him? He became sin for me. And he experienced hell for me. What is hell? I mean, I'm not going to talk about hellfire and all that stuff. You know, I don't know completely what hell is and don't expect to find out. One thing I got the point is, it's bad. Jesus taught us more than any other person in the Bible about hell. And man, one thing I got from it is, whatever that kind of fire is, whatever that means, and I'm not trying to put down that it in the literal fire. Incidentally, in the book of Matthew, chapter 10, verse 28, it says that people that live for all, that all people will have bodies. People that go to hell are going to have bodies. They're not going to be like ours, glorified. They're going to be flesh, I believe. They will be flesh. God's going to say, in effect, you guys love the flesh so much, all you ever did was spend your time satisfying the flesh. Keep it for a few billion eons. They're going to have bodies. So don't tell me spirits can't feel fire, and therefore it may not be real fire. I don't know what it is, what that word fire means, you know, whether it's a fire of a soul in torment, burning, knowing he's been wrong, and he's been rejected because of his sin, and that he's away from God forever. I don't know. And I don't care. I'm not going to discuss with anybody the degrees or the temperatures of hell. I'm not interested. Like I said, I'm not going to find out. But one thing I know, beloved, it's bad. And so God doesn't want anyone experiencing that. Now, Jesus comes and experiences hell for us. Separation from Father. Why have you forsaken me? And I found out so that I wouldn't have to experience that. For in God's view, you and I were in Jesus, the pen in the book. 330 times in the New Testament, it says we are in Christ. In God's view, whatever happened to Jesus Christ happened to you and me. The pen in the book that I've given you before. If I put a pen in a book and I raise the book up, the pen goes up. It has to. It's in it. If I send the book to California, the pen goes to. It's in it. Has to. And since we came from within Jesus, he's the creator of all things, his history is our history. Whatever happened to Jesus in God's view happened to you. I'm talking about Jesus for 33 and a half years. And when Jesus died on the cross, you died in God's view because you were in your creator. Just like the child is in the father. Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes through Abraham to Melchizedek because he was in him, according to Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7. And so when Jesus rose from the dead, when Jesus descended into hell, into Hades, rather, you were there in God's view. So we've already died, physical death and spiritual death in God's view. I was on the cross in God's view, in my Savior. And I have already experienced hell in God's view, separation from Him in Christ. Isn't this good news? Amen. Hallelujah, I'm glad I don't have to experience this. But, you know, I'm glad I'm not on a cross. So what does this mean to us? that the entire Godhead suffered equally. Because they're one. You say, well, Brother Floyd, the Bible says me and my wife are one, and you and your wife are one. Maybe that's what it means when Jesus said there in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, that the Father and I are one. No, that's not what it means. See, many of you have never met my wife. You don't really know anything about her, have no idea what she's like at all. You don't know whether she's the finest Christian girl that ever walked the planet, whether she's a carnal Christian, or whether she's a shrew. You don't know. All you've seen is me. See, we're one in God's view, but we're not one whereby when you've seen me, you've seen her. You see what I'm saying? When Jesus said, when you've seen the Father, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's a different kind of being one than me and my wife. Are you seeing what I'm saying? I hope so. All right? Now, the word thee. Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, that it does not say in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They say it says there was a Word, and a Word was with God, and a Word was God. Now, first of all, I want to tell you, they say that's in the Greek. Now, that's a lie. And I have my Greek text here with me tonight. And if any of you would like to see it for yourself, you come up later and I'll show it to you. It's thee. Now, the word thee is powerful. See, if I come in and say I am a teacher, you guys say, oh, he's a teacher. But if I come in and say I'm the teacher, woo. If I say I'm a quarterback, that's one thing. But if I say I'm the quarterback, everybody says, oh, who does he think he is, you know? So what? Well, in John chapter 20, verse 28, now let me just tell you what it said in the Greek. It's when doubting Thomas was approached by Jesus, and Jesus said, come on over, Thomas. Don't doubt anymore. Feel. Put your hand in my hand. Put your hand in my side. See, this was no spiritual resurrection. This was a physical resurrection. He even ate food in front of him. He says, see, spirits can't eat food like you see me doing. See, cult groups will teach that they believe in a resurrection, but it's spiritual. A ghost rose from the dead. See? But Jesus' resurrection was physical. I believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ with his glorified human body. Now, what did Thomas really say? I want you to hear what he really said because it's even stronger than what your Bible says. He said, not my Lord and my God. It's even stronger. Now, it's not a mistranslation. It's just, you know, he said, the Lord of me and the God of me. See, I'll never forget, I led a guy to the Lord that used to work for me, and he spoke six languages fluently. One of his languages was Greek, so I gave him a Greek New Testament. I said, now you go read that. And I turned him to the Gospel of John. Boy, he came in nothing flat. He had found it. He said, Floyd, it says thee. He's the God, the God. He got the meaning. There wasn't a lot of gods. There was a thee. See, he saw the power of being thee. Now, see, I used to worry about how to pray till I found out who Jesus was. I used to ritualistically always pray to the Father in the name of Jesus. And I still do pray that way a lot, but that's not the only way I pray. Hadn't you ever wondered, Floyd, is it okay if I pray to Jesus direct? You know what I mean? All right, now, I'd like for you to see that very quickly in Acts chapter 7. So would you quickly turn to Acts and 7. I'm trying to answer questions for the church right now so that you will know the answers, you can study them, so that nobody can cripple your faith, and that you will have the answers to give when people knock on your door. In Acts and chapter 7, it's a story of Stephen being stoned. All right? And in verse 59, would you turn to verse 59? And they stoned Stephen. That means they broke the Roman law, for remember, Roman law had forbid them. Pilate told them he had to judge them by, he said, take Jesus out and judge him by your law. And they said, but we can't. Our law won't let us put him to death. Remember that? I believe that was in the Gospel of John. And it says here, they stoned Stephen. Stephen calling upon God. Now look, Stephen's being stoned, and it says he calls out to God. Let's see what he says as he calls out to God.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Do you think it's okay to pray direct to Jesus? Stephen did. Stephen prayed direct to Jesus. It says he called out to God and said, Lord Jesus. Yes, it's okay to pray direct to Jesus. And there's other examples in the Bible. I just wanted you to see one. Now, what I'm saying is, don't get caught in rituals, formulas. You know, it's one God.